Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that today, as we study your word, Lord, that your word would speak life, your word would speak encouragement. Lord, that our lives would be transformed by your word, that you speak to each of us in an individual and personal way. God, we desperately need you, and we thank you and praise you that you are here with us. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts here be pleasing and acceptable to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to worship with you today. My name is Ken Huang. I serve as one of the pastors here for this church family. We are currently in our summer sermon series. That's not easy to say. Summer sermon series going through one of the greatest chapters of all the scriptures, Romans chapter 8. Our brother Ross Loken, he started us off with about the liberating power of the gospel. Then Benji, he discussed life in the Holy Spirit versus life according to our sinful desires. Last week, we took a short break from Romans chapter 8, as we had the blessing of hearing from one of our global mission partners, Danny Onderud. If you missed that, I would highly encourage you to go online and listen to it. It was wonderful to learn about how God is drawing people to himself and how we are invited to join him in this good work too. This brings us to today. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I know you just sat down, but if you are able, would you please stand to honor God's word, please. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, y'all. It has been a wonderful, wonderful summer. The weather outside, even with the heat wave, has been beautiful, and many of us have been enjoying the blessing of living in such a lovely place such as this. Our youth went, and they came back from Forest Home, and it seemed like it was a really impactful, blessed time. Seems like there is a youth pool party every single day of the week, almost. We just came off an amazing World Cup tournament that was so much fun, and there's been a lot of fun and entertaining and great things going on, and I don't want to kill everybody's vibe, but I'm going to right now, because the longer that I've been in today's passage, and Romans 8 as a whole for that matter, it is so clear that it is set against the backdrop of suffering. And that's what we're going to be talking about a lot today. There's a famous saying attributed to several people that goes, "To live is to suffer. To survive is to find meaning in the suffering." There's a lot of truth, a lot of wisdom in this statement. One of the most poignant writings about suffering that I found helpful is from Pastor Tyler Staton in his own battles with cancer. And he writes in his book, The Familiar Stranger, he writes, "The sad truth is that the experience of suffering is common to every human life. Suffering is always looming, always nipping at our heels, occasionally wrestling us to the ground. Some of us never get up, and even those who do walk with a limp. Suffering tends to be both where you look hardest for God and where God is most difficult to find." This is what the Apostle Paul addresses at the beginning of our passage. Due to the curse of the fallen creation back in Genesis chapter 3, more on this to come, everyone in history has suffered. And Paul, it makes it clear that God's people, we are not exempt from this universal truth. Painful suffering has been, is, and always will be the experience of all people, including those who are followers of Jesus on this side of glory. Why can Paul write about this? Because Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, probably the greatest missionary and church planter in all of history, he was so well-versed with suffering in his own life. After one of his many experiences with suffering where he was nearly killed for Christ, Paul would get back up and he would declare, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Study that one sentence. It's not "we may go through," it's not "we could go through," no, it's "we must go through many hardships." It is a guarantee, it's a promise to enter the kingdom of God. That word there for hardships in the original Greek, it is a fun word to say. In the Greek, it is phlipsis. Phlipsis. Say that with me, class. Phlipsis. All right. Phlipsis. Very good. Fun word to say. Rich, rich with meaning. It can be translated as hardships, afflictions, distress. It describes the pain from being pressed and crushed from every side. That's that word here. Hardships. Some of us have experienced times and seasons like this before. Some of us may be experiencing this even now. We read about some of Paul's own experiences of being crushed on all sides in his letters and passages like 2 Corinthians here. It says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." In a couple of weeks, when our brother David Stoker speaks here, we're going to take a look at another one of the Apostle Paul's lists of the suffering of God's holy people. That's a little alley-oop for him in a couple of weeks there. With all the pain and the suffering in the world, and especially the pain and the suffering that we personally experience, it is so important that we develop a mature understanding of suffering, a true theology of suffering. How does God feel about suffering? How does God feel about suffering? It is such an important question. Is God stoic? Is he distant? Is God powerless? Is he just scrambling about, just trying his best with an impossible task, like herding cats? Does God relish and rejoice in our pain and suffering because we brought it upon ourselves and it serves us right? What is God really like, and how does he view our suffering? English philosopher and politician John Stuart Mill, he considered these things. His conclusion was that the pain and suffering of the world disprove the existence of a good and loving God. He said, either God is a God of love, but is too weak to do anything about our pain and suffering, or he possesses the power to prevent evil, but chooses not to, showing that he is not good or loving. This philosopher Mill, he believed that either God is good but not powerful, or he is powerful but not good. And I'm willing to bet that I'm not the only one who's heard arguments like this before. The scriptures, however, and this is where we base our everything, the scriptures tell us, however, a much different story. How does God feel about suffering? The Bible makes it so clear that our God grieves over the brokenness in our world, especially over his children's pain and suffering. God, he loves us and he cares for us deeply. How do we know that? Because at the proper time, God cared enough to physically enter into our broken world, ultimately to be rejected, suffer, and even die a horrific death upon the cross. The incarnation, the big fancy theological term for God taking on flesh, coming as a real human being, it speaks volumes about a God who is not distant or uncaring, but rather a God who draws so close to us with kindness and compassion. The atonement, Christ's work in his life and death and salvation, shows us how deep the Father's love is indeed for us. On the cross, our Savior took upon himself the pain and suffering of the world to restore our relationship with the Father. Jesus, he is the greatest apologetic, the greatest mic drop that tells the truest story of who God is and what God is like. Because Jesus entered into our broken world and he lived a life of pain and suffering and rejection as a man of sorrows, as was prophesied even by Isaiah centuries before Jesus would ever come into a manger on a silent night, centuries before, because he was a man of sorrows, we can turn to Jesus, trust Jesus, when we are wrestling with our own experiences of pain and suffering. Can I get an amen? It is heavy though. This past summer, I learned a new phrase from our teenagers. It is main character energy. I never heard it before. I've been told I have it. What is main character energy? As an homage to my sermon last month, for the second time in my ministry career, according to ChatGPT, main character energy is a slang phrase that means carrying yourself as though you are the central character in your own story. Not in an arrogant way, but with confidence, purpose, and authenticity. Someone with main character energy typically owns who they are instead of constantly seeking approval, makes intentional choices rather than just going along with what others want, and finds meaning in everyday moments, treating life as an adventure instead of something to simply get through. ChatGPT continues, this is so weird to say, and says that there is a healthy and an unhealthy version of main character energy. Healthy main character energy means that you possess self-confidence, self-respect, and live with intentionality. Unhealthy main character syndrome is that you act as if everyone else exists only to support your story, you ignore other people's feelings, and you believe that you are more important than everyone else. At the 9 o'clock service, it was very funny, as I shared this, a lot of the wives looked and pointed at their husbands. Just reporting what I saw. I bring this up because, respectfully speaking, I believe the great majority of us, we struggle with main character syndrome by believing one false truth in particular. And it is, redemption is only for me. Redemption is only for us. Let me explain. Our dear sister, Sandy Richter, starts off in her book, Stewards of Eden, describing her observation that over her teaching career, so few of her students, her Christian students, have ever thought to care about the environment. And she asks the question, why has the church, historically the moral compass of our society, gotten so lost on this topic? It's a complicated question, complicated factors. Sandy shares some of her insights and observations. She says the politics definitely are a factor, as the issue of the environment has been stereotypically seen as a focus of a particular side which might not align with everyone's views. Another factor is a reactive pendulum swing of the church away from the rise of liberal theology in the 1960s with its focus on social justice. Still another reason why this topic of care for the environment is so overlooked and historically ignored is the issue of eschatology, our beliefs about the end times. Some of us have lived our lives with the mindset, what is the point for caring for the world when it's all just going to burn away? There's no point to it whatsoever. And if this is what you have believed, let me remind you with the words of a local great scholar. Now, one trouble with translating sarx as flesh in this passage is that it seems to suggest the conflict between the material and the non-material world, like the physical world and the spiritual world. And in such a view, salvation would be found by escaping our bodies, escaping the physical world. But the biblical picture of salvation is not escape from this world. It is the remaking of this world, including our bodies. The future victory of God over sin and evil that is promised in the scriptures is a physical future when remade bodies occupy a restored earth and join with all the cosmos in resounding praise to the Redeemer of all things. That was Benji in his sermon 2 weeks ago. Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Okay, on Genesis chapter 1, we discover God's joy and delight in his creation. He gives his assessment at the end of each day. Good, and then eventually even very good. But God's very good and even perfect creation became marred and fallen when sin entered into the world due to our first ancestors' disobedience. So since Genesis chapter 3, pain and suffering have become the experience of all of us, of all people. But this is where we have to keep in mind our main character syndrome. All of creation is also in pain and suffering. Our passage today says that the creation has now been subjected to frustration or futility, depending on your translation, neither of those words being good. None of us wants to feel frustrated. None of us wants to live our lives to be futile. And yet this is the current status of the world all around us. God's creation is in pain and suffers under the curse of corruption while longing for its freedom just like you and me. Main character syndrome tells us that we are the lead actors in our own feature film. Scripture corrects our perspective to help us to see we are part of God's meta-narrative where we, along with creation, we are all supporting actors in his story. Yes, God has given us, as his image bearers, dominion over creation, but there is a huge distinction between dominion and domination. And there's a lot written on this topic and a lot of great opportunities for us to grow in our understanding. I hope that we do grow in our discipleship and caring for creation. But I'll just encourage us with this. A good start for us is to start letting go of our main character syndrome. And instead, for us to be faithful stewards. Not syndrome, but stewards. Working diligently to care for God's creation while looking forward to God's great redemption to come. The day of Christ's return, when the children of God are raised in glory, along with the resurrection of the entire creation. The scholar, R.C. Sproul, he puts it as this. He says, that redemption will extend far beyond the realm of the human. The whole world, which has been plunged into ruin, will be redeemed. There will be a renovation, a new heaven and a new earth. This is our Father's world. There was a reason why we sang this song. We sing this truth every Christmas season in Joy to the World as well. In the song, Joy to the World, in the second verse we read there, it says, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, our mortal songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, and especially in verse 3 of Joy to the World, it says there, no more let sin and sorrows grow. That's the curse from Genesis 3. Nor thorns infest the ground. Jesus, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. We're looking to the future restoration and redemption and glory to come in Christ. I started with a passage from Sandy Richter's book. Let me finish this topic with another one here. She writes, when we read this passage, Romans 8, 18 to 25, it is often the first time my students realize that the end goal of the gospel is not simply personal fire insurance. They are usually a bit stunned and always totally jazzed, I could totally see her saying that, to find out that their personal story of salvation is actually only one small part of the panoramic master plan to restore all of creation through the work of the Christ. Do we know this and believe this? For my last point, let me share with you a personal story. Back in 2015, I was in Jersey. Jin Young and I were living there, and we were expecting our son Theo. And our doctor was this small, little, very intense, grizzled man who restricted everything. And he delivered babies for all the sports teams in New York, New Jersey. So Giants, like Mets, Yankees, everybody, all the big teams, all the athletes, he was their doctor. And when Jin Young started feeling contractions, we headed to the hospital in the middle of the night. And with the exception of me stupidly thinking that I was going to sneak out in the morning and preach from my church as it was a Sunday morning, the nurses put a stop to that very quickly. Jin Young, my wife, everything went pretty smoothly. She got her epidural and she was sound asleep for several hours. She still claims it was the best sleep of her life, potentially. And when she woke up and it was go time, Jin Young was a champ and our precious Theo, he came into the world. That was kind of our birth story. The only thing that was a bit strange, besides my stupidity thinking I was going to go preach at my church, but was the fact we kept on hearing strange growls and howls occasionally. And here we were in this bougie city with this bougie doctor to the stars, and at times it sounded like wild America around us. And I looked at the window at some points to see if we were like surrounded by bears, if there was like a pack of wolves that lived nearby or something of that. And after hours of this, I finally asked the nurses, and I said, hey, like, what's the deal with all the crazy wild animal sounds? Like, is there like a pack of wolves that live nearby this neighborhood? And the head nurse, she smiled, and she looked at me, and she said, those are the women who chose not to get an epidural. It was then that I understood the extreme suffering of childbirth. And I was amazed at the pain tolerance of all the mothers out there. I am amazed at what you can endure. That is not me. This heat wave has like made me the ultimate baby, guys. But I bring this up because there's a very interesting word used in our passage. It's the word groaning. It's found a couple times in our passage, groaning. We see here in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And in verse 23, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for redemption. In the NIV, the word groan in its various forms is used 42 times in the scriptures. We are first introduced to the term groaning when God's people were slaves in Egypt, groaning and crying out to God for help. The word then is used in the book of Judges when God's people were groaning under oppression. For those of us familiar with his story and how much he suffered in his life, it's unsurprising that the word is found several times in the book of Job. And oftentimes we view the book of Psalms as like these songs, these happy, clappy songs of joy and praise. But the word is actually found many times in Psalms as God's people cried out in despair to God. Groaning, it's found in the wisdom literature of Proverbs throughout the major prophets and definitely found in the book entitled Lamentations. And as we see in our passage today, the people of God and all of creation, we are groaning in the New Testament age under the weight of pain and suffering. Essentially, the Bible is filled from front to back with God's people groaning to God. I know we've considered the question, how does God feel about suffering? The question I want to ask us now is, how do we? How should we feel about suffering? How do we view, understand, and process the suffering of our world that leaves us sometimes groaning like mothers in the midst of the very real pain of childbirth? And for this, I'm going to tell another story. Back in February, our leadership team went to the Practicing the Way Pastors Conference, and one of the sessions, John Ortberg was speaking. And he shared a term that day was new for most of the people in the room. And he introduced us that day, John Ortberg did, to the term of a shadow mission. What is a shadow mission? Ortberg, he writes in one of his books, he says, a shadow mission is an authentic mission that has been derailed, often in imperceptible ways. Part of what makes the shadow mission so tempting is that it's usually so closely related to our gifts and passions. It's not 180 degrees off track, it's just 10 degrees off track. See, God has a specific calling, a personal calling and purpose for each of us here. And he has a special calling and purpose for us collectively as Santa Barbara Community Church as well, that's different and unique from all the other churches even in our area. And God has gifted each of us too so that we may live out these callings and purposes and missions. This is our God-given mission, and it's exciting, and it's noble, and it's life-giving. It is good. A shadow mission takes this purpose, this mission, slightly tweaks it, and it kind of just skews it a little bit with our own selfishness and our ego and our pride to deceive us into thinking our lives, that we should give our lives to something that's not quite worth it, to something that's not exactly in the center of God's will for us. There's a lot written on this. John Ortberg has some great books and resources and videos out there too. You could check them out. But when we look at the scriptures, I want us to think about some examples of shadow missions in the Bible as well. In the Old Testament, God's people were blessed to be a blessing to all people. The shadow mission for Israel was to receive God's blessing and to keep it to ourselves, to isolate ourselves. David was a great king, called to love God and to fear God, to be a man after God's own heart. His shadow mission, though, was to use his position to abuse his power, to steal, to lie, to kill. Thankfully, God used the prophet Nathan to help bring repentance and healing to David. And John Ortberg, he continues and he believes that Jesus had a shadow mission too. What was Jesus' shadow mission? You can be the Messiah without suffering. It was the mission of glory without the suffering of the cross. And the enemy, the devil, knew this as he came to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him to not be fully reliant upon the Father, but instead provide for yourself. Live your life safe from harm. Receive all the glory of the kingdoms of the world now instead of the road to suffering, ultimately to the cross. We see this later again in Jesus' ministry. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Right after Jesus said this, Peter, his disciple, went up to him and started to rebuke him, correct him, never a good thing. What was Jesus' response to Peter right then? Get behind me, Satan. It was again tempting Jesus with this shadow mission. Glory without pain, a kingdom without a cross, salvation without suffering. This wasn't yet Jesus' life and ministry. His purpose was to suffer, to live a life of pain and rejection. So when we experience the same pain in our own lives, the same suffering that the creation is also undergoing, we can hold on to the hope that we are following in the way of Jesus. So yes, we may groan now, there may be pain and suffering now, but there is a future glory awaiting us, a future liberation, a future redemption, a future and perfect salvation, which we call glorification, which Benji will touch upon in 2 weeks from now. The future glory is really the main point of our passage. Psychologist Kurt Thompson, he puts it like this. He says, we think the becoming more like God means becoming more powerful and protected from pain, when in fact it is in our suffering and in our persevering in the face of it, in vulnerable community, that we actually become more and more like God. Tyler Staton, he beautifully describes it and says, Jesus and only Jesus makes suffering sufferable. The sacrificial death of Jesus introduced us to a God who, even when he doesn't remove pain, always redeems it. Because of Jesus' scars, all of my suffering and yours becomes a scar. Hurt healed. Pain whose sting is gone. Tears wiped away. Bleeding stopped. Because of Jesus, all pain, all suffering is redeemed. How should we feel about suffering? As best as we can, we endure it in this present moment. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, we're told that we have been given the Holy Spirit as our first fruits, meaning that he is our pledge, he is the guarantee, he is the down payment, he is the first installment of future glory. We endure this pain and suffering through his power, the power of the Holy Spirit who is with us and at work within us. As scholar Douglas Moo puts it, the Spirit connects our already with our not yet, making the hope of glory, though unseen, as certain as if it were already ours, which in a sense it is. When our lives are touched and even plagued by pain and suffering, we have the hope that we are following in the way of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Suffering was the prerequisite for Jesus' glory. It's true for us too. In our pain and suffering, we are becoming more like Jesus as we follow in the way of Jesus. But can I just say really quickly, young folks here, when you go through pain and suffering, because again, hardships are promised, you're not doing anything wrong necessarily. You might be actually in the center of God's will for you in your life right then, and he is building your faith, and he's wanting to help you to grow even in greater following of him. Know that. I've been there before. It's a disturbing and difficult time, but Jesus is with you, and he loves you, and has a great purpose and plan for you. When we live our lives like this, we hope and we wait and we embody Paul's own prayer. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like Jesus in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. One last story and then we'll be done for today. Back in the 1990s, I was about 16. And I remember going on a road trip with my dad. I grew up in a little town called Orange, Connecticut, across from a farm, of all places. We were going from Orange, Connecticut to Columbus, Ohio. And my dad and I, we took turns driving, and I had only had my license for a short period of time. I was not a good driver. And I found driving to be very challenging and very stressful. And when it was my turn to drive, I would just drive like this. Some of you drive just like this, looking straight down the barrel of the car. And I was just focused straight in front of me, trying to drive straight, trying not to hit anything, and trying to do the best I could. Obviously, I wasn't doing a very good job, and kudos to my dad and his patience. And after some time, I remember my dad said something to me, and it stuck with me, and it stayed with me until this day. Because as I was driving like that, my father told me, instead of driving, looking down at only what's in front of you, he said, look up and look far out to the horizon. Look and see what's before you, way out there, and make that the goal of where you want to go. And he taught me that when you look up and when you look out, far out, and you keep your eyes focused there, you actually end up driving straighter and smoother and better. And if you can't tell, these words don't only apply to driving. And so today, I want to encourage you as we come to the table to do a little bit of a vision check. First, I want to encourage you to look up. Look up and see your Savior who lived a life of pain and suffering. Who on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." Look up and see the Son of Suffering who made a way of salvation and redemption for you and I. And if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus yet, you don't know who this Jesus is or what he's done for you, I would encourage you, come to one of the prayer teams on the sides or in the back, and these folks will love to pray with you and for you about these things. Look up. At the same time, too, look far out. Look out to the future glory that awaits creation and the children of God. But I'll say this, too. If you are experiencing so much pain and suffering that it feels like it's too hard and too heavy, and you feel like you can't lift up your eyes, if you feel like you can't see any of the future glory to come, if you feel like you're being crushed and pressed on all sides and you can't hold on to hope today, I would especially encourage you, come on up and receive prayer from your brothers and sisters today. And let them love you, let them carry you, let us help bring you to the feet of Jesus today. But let's draw near to our loving Father as we continue in our worship as well.